All right, friends, let's pray and we will get started. I know Corey just prayed, but I'm going to need it too, so here we go. Jesus, just so grateful for tonight, grateful for the gift of being gathered together as your people, for the privilege that it is to sit under your word, to know that the same word that teaches us of your character, that same word reveals to us our need, our lack of that character. That same word drives us to you to receive grace and mercy and to be empowered to live as you've called us to. So Jesus, we just pray tonight that your spirit would come and that you would use your word that way, that you would use it to open us up, that you would use it to reveal to us both who we ought to be, who we are, and who you, by grace, will make us. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, you have made it to the end. To the end, to week 5. Loving your neighbor. We're looking at the second side of the Ten Commandments. You think about the Ten Commandments coming on two tablets. Talked about this last week. And it has become custom since Jesus summarized the law with the love of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. Since he summarized the law that way, it has been customary to summarize the Ten Commandments in that way, as the love of God and love of neighbor. Last week we did love of God, and we talked about what it means that you shall have no other gods before me, make no idols, honor, keep, not take his name in vain, honor the Sabbath day. This week we're turning from the love of God to love of neighbor. It's week 5. Ignore the fact that your handout says week 4. So close, on the last week. I got it wrong. One thing that we started with last week that I want to reiterate this week is the thought that the love of God and love of neighbor are always connected, that they can't be separated, that these two things go hand in hand together and have from the beginning. There's a reason that the Ten Commandments start with, I am the Lord your God who brought me out of who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me, because that call to love him is the beginning of everything else. If we love him rightly, we will seek his ways. We will seek to live into his call. And if we don't, we won't. So there's a reason that's where it begins. And it brought to mind, it brought to mind this week the poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Any of you guys heard of this? This is a Coleridge. So Coleridge writes this epic poem. Coleridge himself is an addict. He's addicted to opium. And he is married. His family life falls apart because of his addiction. He moves across the sea, across the Mediterranean, to take up a political post in the hopes that a change of scenery might save him from this addiction, might get him out of it. And it doesn't. It gives him a break for a moment, and he gets a glimpse of life without it, without opium, and then finds his way back to England, where his life falls apart, and he ends up having to move into basically a residential rehab facility. This is the 19th century. This is not a common thing. He moves in with a doctor who is willing to slowly titrate down, slowly wean him off his opium addiction, so as to minimize the withdrawals, to guard him in every moment, to watch him as he goes and comes, and as he and really to restrict movement until there was enough sign of healing that he was allowed to leave the fenced-in lot that the house was on. And so he writes this poem actually very early on, early in his addiction, and it's a poem about a sailor who is sailing on a voyage to the South Pole, and as they cross into the southern waters and is deep in the south, deep into the cold, into the ice and the fog, there is, he finds himself trapped in ice floes and in fog, and the ship is in grave danger of being crushed by the ice around it. And into that danger, into the fog, as the sailors are in fear, there flies an albatross. And the albatross, it says, comes and sits at the cross trees on the mast, and it particularly seems to sit in when they're doing their vespers or their evening prayers. The albatross will sit. And during the day, it soars overhead. And it begins to lead the ship, it seems, out of the fog. And so the albatross becomes this omen of good fortune and a hope for the ship. But it's a seafaring ship. They're all rough men. They're whaling. They're out to hunt and to kill. And he, the mariner, the ancient mariner, has a crossbow on board. And one day, just on a whim, he shoots at the bird and gets it. And that's this image here. It's from it's a block print of one of the publications of the poem. He shoots the albatross, who dies. And what he does not realize is that the albatross was sent by the spirit of the South Pole, sent to rescue the ship. And in killing the albatross, not only has he killed his one way out, but he's offended the one thing that could save him. And so the mariner is cursed to wear the albatross around his neck, to wear it as a weight, like a necklace, and to sail back to England with this albatross across around his neck as he watches all of the others on board the ship die of starvation and of water. This is an incredibly heavy poem, curse. And as he crosses the equator, as he moves back towards England, there's a moment of redemption, a moment of hope. Two spirits are caught. He overhears them talking about him as he sits on the ship in its tatters, having barely survived himself with the albatross across his neck. And the two voices are discussing his plight, what's happened. There's hope for redemption here, but what has he done? What has he done that needs redeeming, that needs saving? And this is what they say. The spirit who bided by himself in the land of mist and snow, he loved the bird that loved the man who shot him with his bow. He loved the bird that loved the man that shot him with his bow. And so then it's this spirit that must be appeased. It's this spirit that must have some atoning made, some way of salvation. It's the spirit who has been sinned against in this seemingly innocuous sin against an albatross, a random bird. And this poem and this image has been in my mind for months now, as Jesse knows. I've talked about it way too much. But it came to mind again for this week because this is the image of the second tablet, in a sense, of sinning against your neighbor. And that we so often think of our sins against God and our sins against others as distinct and separate things, and things that can be taken care of separately. Like, of course I sin against God, but I can go to church and I can make up for that. I can confess my sins and I can straighten up as a good Christian and do the things a good Christian should do. But we don't see that the sin we commit against our brother, against our spouse, against our neighbor, those themselves are sins against God. Those themselves are sins against the one who loved us and the one who sent all of his creation to us in love for our good. A sin against his creation, and especially against his image, is a sin against God himself. So one of the things we mentioned a few weeks ago when God talked about in the first tablet, when God commanded that no idols be made, no graven images that you would bow down and worship, mentioned just offhand that in the Old Testament, God himself makes an idol, makes an image, and places it in his creation. And it's you and I. The language in Genesis 1 and 2, let us make man in our image, male and female, in our image. Image, the word in Hebrew for image, is the same word for idol throughout the Old Testament. That's important. What's happening in Genesis is God is setting us all in his creation to bear his presence into the world, just like an idol in a temple might do, to be the sign of God's reign and the way by which his reign is enacted in all the world. This is what the image of God is one who bears God's work into the world. And so a sin against an image of God, one who bears his reign, is a sin against God himself, you see, is a sin against him and his purposes, his honor, his dignity, his image. And so as we come into the second tablet, it's important that we start there because this is not simply God meddling, you know, or God constricting our actions or God telling us what created life ought to be like in a way that's not connected to himself. He's actually describing, it's almost as though the first tablet is now continuing onto the second, right? That what we are being told is not simply how to love people without regard to God, but what it means to love our neighbor as one in the image of God, as one worthy of the kind of consideration and care that one bearing God's face to us deserves. So that's what we're looking at when we look at the second tablet, as we look at these commandments listed there. And again, we'll find as we look through them, which we're going to just do a kind of a sprint through because there's six left to go and it's the last night, so brace yourselves, you know. As we'll find, Jesus, just as he did in the commandments, as we looked in the first couple weeks, Jesus takes each of these commandments and deepens them. He fulfills them, and not only fulfills them in that he does what we cannot do, of course he does, but even as he just unpacks them, as he begins to explain what these commandments are about, he deepens them and broadens them. He deepens their meaning. He moves them from a simple commandment, a simple prohibition, into something much richer, you know, something anchored not just in what you should not do, but what you should do, bringing us to the heart of the thing. So when Jesus reflects on God's command that you shall not murder, he presses through the just don't kill people to the heart of the thing and says that if this is the image of God, it's not enough just not to kill this one, but even to hate this one is to kill them in your heart. Right? He presses through the law to its deepest essence, to its deepest meaning. Not only are we not to commit adultery, but the one who looks with lust in their heart is guilty of adultery, he says. He takes the commandment and presses through it to the heart of the thing. It's not just that you shouldn't commit adultery, though that's true, but that the commandment to not commit adultery reveals the value of marriage, the value of sex as God created it and what it's for. And God, when Jesus interprets it, he presses through to that ultimate meaning. And one of the ways that he does that, that we'll see as we press into these tonight, is that often there's a shift from a simple prohibition, a simple you shall not, to a much richer opening of a positive value. This is what I mean. Not just you shall not kill, but presenting a positive value for the image of God. Right? Not only should you not kill it, but this itself is why. And if it is so that this is the image of God worthy of dignity and respect, then that applies not just to how you, where you point your gun, right? But also where you point your words, where you point your heart. He deepens their meaning. And he broadens it too. Not only does he deepen the meaning from the surface level prohibition to what it's really about, to its heart, but he broadens who it applies to. Remember in Luke chapter 10, when the lawyer comes up and asks, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, what does the law say? You tell me. And the lawyer responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He got it. And Jesus says, good, you got it. Do that, you'll be fine. Right? And then the lawyer says, but okay, just so I'm clear, who is the neighbor that I'm supposed to love as myself? And Jesus tells, anybody know what parable? Right, it's the Good Samaritan, right? This is the story of the Good Samaritan. It's in response to a question about the commandment of God and who it applies to. Who is it that I'm to love? Who is it that these laws apply to on the second table? And as the story of the Good Samaritan tells, it's not just your friends. Right? It's not just your family. In fact, it's the Samaritan who cares for the Jew. Mortal enemies, those societies who would have considered the other to be inhuman, subhuman, these are the ones you are to love. Your enemy, the one you're most quick to despise, they're the ones that this law applies to. You see, Jesus deepens the law. He deepens its meaning and he broadens its application. And he does so especially as you turn to the second tablet, the commandments regarding how we love our neighbor. So printed there on your handout, this is our table discussion for the evening. Printed there are the six that we are going to be referencing tonight. The second tablet, the love your neighbor tablet there. So as our discussion at tables, here's the question for you. Recognizing that Jesus fulfills these commandments, he deepens their meaning past just the surface level prohibition to the deep heart of the thing. And he broadens their application, not just to your friends and family, but even to your enemies. Which of these six would you say our culture at this moment is best at following? And which of these six would you say right now our culture is worst at following? That should be fun, right? All right, go. All right, I want to hear what you guys came up with. Okay, let's start with what do you guys think our society is, which of these do you think our society is doing best at the moment? 10 we heard? 10? Number 10. You think we're doing pretty good, not doing too much coveting? Okay. All right. Okay, that's good. All right. Understandable. Especially if you think about all the different cuts that could be accommodated from a full. Good tillage indeed. Well said. All right, what's the thing we're doing best at? Number 5, honor your father and mother. You think that might be our best of the lot? There's a. Yeah. Sure. Wow. Okay. So, what did you guys come up with the best option? Wow. Ran Luke right out of there. What's the? Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Least terrible at? Yeah. Did you come up with the least terrible? Maybe the least terrible, yeah. Yeah. There's some innate drive there towards that end. Carol, did you have a least bad? Yeah, that's right. In fact, there are some scholars who actually list honor your father and mother as part of the God tablet, the God side, which is fascinating. But there, the sense that, particularly in a Jewish culture, when you are born into the faith, that you're stepping into the line of faith. Which is interesting. Okay, what are we worst at? Okay, so we've got one worst, maybe. Parents honoring father and mother might also be the best, but it's the worst. Okay, what other worsts we got? Coveting. Okay, coveting over there. Yep. Coveting. Murder. Yeah. There's blood heavy on our hands. Yeah. Yep. That's right. Did you guys in the back have a worst?
Oh, no, it was number 10.
Number 10, coveting. Interesting. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Well, and it's something that's so easy to do, to look at what
right. That's absolutely true. Yeah, Luther would say that number 10 is the bookend to number 1, that the loving Lord your God sets the tone for the commandments, but that coveting applies to everything that's come before it, that it is the heart of every other thing that you do. So you can't really go wrong guessing that as the worst one, because it's technically all of them. You know, in some way or another, coveting plays into why you would kill, why you commit adultery, why you steal, why you lie, why you fail to honor your father and mother. It's a desire for something that you don't have. Yeah, one of the books I've been reading, Peter Lighthart's commentary on the Ten Commandments, he quotes a guy named Mount. Today, in our current moment, covetousness is rebranded as retail therapy. Sloth is rebranded as downtime. Lust is exploring your sexuality. Anger is opening up your feelings. Vanity is looking good because you're worth it. Gluttony is the religion of foodies. In a cultural moment in which not only do we seem to not pay attention to these commandments, but we actually have shaped institutions and our life together in such a way that drives us away from them. Social media is a great example that presses us towards, by its design, towards mutual hate, that presses us towards coveting, that invites us into opportunity for adultery, amongst other things, not just enacted, but in our hearts. Absolutely. We're in a society that is in many ways driven in direct opposition to this list of commandments. And I think, particularly as Christians, it's easy for us to look at the society around us and identify the way in which it's failing to live up to the Word of God. But we have to be very careful, because that's the society that we all are in, and we are drinking that water. And so we look at the outside and say, well, they're failing at these things, and they are indeed in spades. But as you begin to look through these Ten Commandments, if you take them seriously, if you look at how Jesus unpacks them, it becomes apparent very quickly that we are all failing dramatically to live up to what God has called us to. And that's, as I was prepping this evening's talk, I grew kind of afraid. Because, first of all, it's convicting to me to work through these and to study them and to recognize the way in which my heart fails to live up to each and every one. But then further, to stand up here and tell you guys how we all do. And in a moment, we'll walk through them. And it will probably become apparent to you quickly that you are failing to live up to them. And this is, in fact, one of the purposes of the law, right? This is part of what it has done. We said this, Augustine, several weeks ago. The law is given that grace might be sought, right? That the law comes that we might recognize how far we are from God, that we might turn to receive the gift of life with him that is given in Christ. And so the next 10 minutes, as I run through the next 6 commandments, might be rather heavy and might be rather condemning feeling as we hear them. If I don't offend you, you probably fell asleep for one of them, right? Because I'm offended in all of them. But hold to the cross as we do, right? Hold to the promise that Jesus has given us his law that we might see our need for him. And then he came, right, for us, that we might be forgiven, that grace might be to us. So as we find ourselves crushed by the law, that is an invitation to look up and see Christ. It's to look up and see what he's done for us. And then to ask, what does it mean now to follow him? Right? That's the mechanics of the Ten Commandments. That's how we use them. Right? They reveal to us what we ought to be. Thus, they reveal our failure. Thus, they turn us to Christ to see what he's done so that we can live with him. That's the mechanics. But it's easy as we go through this next list to get lost on the crushing part. Okay, so I'm going to do my best at the end to drive us back to life, and we'll do Compline, which as a structure invites us to begin with confession, to receive his forgiveness, and then to move forward. So we'll end with that. But first we'll look at the law, look at what he's doing. So let's look at them. They're printed there on your list. I left notes for you to write curses against me as I say these out loud, or notes that might come to mind. Honor your father and mother. In Hebrew, the word honor there means to glorify. It's actually the same word used to describe our posture towards God. Posture towards God as the one who gives life, as the one to whom we owe infinite gratitude, as the one to whom we owe respect and honor. In this context and throughout Exodus, it seems to be primarily focused on it's primarily commanding adult children to care for their elderly parents. That's primarily what this is talking about. It's linked elsewhere. The command to honor your father and mother is a command to care for them. But obviously, the command is broader than that. It's not just to care for your parents in their old age. If the word is the same word used to describe relationship with God, then it is a call to honor and to obey, to be grateful towards and to support. And is that to be done in every moment, regardless of what is commanded by your parents? Obviously not. Jesus himself says he comes with a sword, that there will be a time when following Christ may well mean the separation of your family. And our allegiance is to God before it is to our parents. You start with love the Lord your God, right? That's where it begins. But assuming that what they command is in line with his law, with his word, is not commanding sin, then your call is to obey. Particularly when you're young, Rosie. And that dynamic changes as you grow, to be sure. The way in which you are to honor your father and mother changes as you grow. But it's nevertheless strong. And Jesus deepens it, doesn't he? When he expresses our family now to include all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? When his mother and brothers come to him to see him in the middle of his teaching, he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" It's those who hear and obey my teaching. Right? He says, the family is redefined now as those who have been called to Christ. So not only do we honor our fathers and mothers, but we honor each other here, and especially our spiritual fathers and mothers in the church. Jesus broadens its application as he is wont to do. Think about how we fail to do that. Think about the way as a society we shape our children to pursue their own dreams at all costs. Right? We teach them to run, right, and not to honor. We teach them to seek self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment, as opposed to service and honoring of parents. That's part of how our society shapes us and how we shape our kids. How to do it different? I don't know. We're about to figure that out, I guess. The way in which we so often outsource our care for elderly parents rather than provide it. You know, and there's a time and a place when you need more medical support than you can do. That's true. What does it mean to continue to honor and love in that moment? It's something I think our society has epically failed to do. Honor your father and mother. Number 6, you shall not murder. Murder here means manslaughter, really. It's not just cold-blooded murder, like willful killing. It can also be kind of the accidental, your ox gets loose, the neighbor's ox gets loose and gores you. That qualifies, you shall not murder. And there are consequences for that action, specifically in the Old Testament law. Jesus deepens it, though, doesn't he? Not just you shall not murder, not just no manslaughter. You shall not even hate. To hate your brother in your heart is to murder him in your heart, is to become a murderer. And not only your brother, but Jesus broadens it to enemies, right? You can't hate your enemies. Of course, you can't kill them. You can't murder them, but you can't hate them either. To hate your enemy is to murder them in your heart. And he calls specifically to love our enemies, right? Who gets left out of our call to love when Jesus includes enemies at the end of that sentence, that you are to love your enemies? Who is not qualified? It's everybody, right? You can't get farther out than the enemy. But he's... Perhaps.
That's not the same as hate.
I think dislike is not the same as hate. But Jesus even goes so far as to say, if you're angry with your brother, and obviously there's righteous anger too, but I think we're very quick to say, oh, it's righteous anger, as a way to deflect from the conviction that perhaps it's not, you know? Yeah. Instead of murderers, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, the ones who bring healing and life. The opposite of killing, the opposite of death. Again, the valuation of the image of God, the lifting up of the dignity of the human person. How does our current society in our moment, how do we fail at this? Obviously, abortion, right? One clear and evident way in which the most vulnerable have life taken from them. And this is, biblically, we don't have proof texts on abortion, right? And so there will be people who try to proof text abortion. It's not there. What we do have is repeated images of God knowing those who are to be born before they are born and intimately involved in their creation in the womb with no timestamp as to when it happens, as to when God is involved. And so even if you say the Bible doesn't give you a clear line as to when abortion would be allowed or when not, what we do have is God at work in the womb, intimately involved in bringing life. And so if you think that you and your wisdom can determine when exactly God arrived, I suppose you could do it. But how dare we, right? I mean, how dare we think that we could draw that line? Abortion would be a major present example. But that's not the only one, is it? I mean, think about political violence right now. That's the major talking point. And that ranges from the Charlie Kirk shooting to the January 6th riots, right? We see it across the board on both sides. Language that moves towards violence, and then violence that echoes the language, right? Both sides doing this constantly. And we could just start with that, couldn't we? The hatred and rhetoric that is permitted in a political sphere. Because it's politics, you can say these terrible things. You can dehumanize and diminish the image of God in another person. Jesus would call that murdering in your heart, even before you get to the riot or the shooting. Think about the way in which our own government sponsors violence around the world in a variety of places for reasons that are not always clear. Sometimes it seems self-interested, sometimes that don't, sometimes that seem to care about the victims of a particular act of violence and aggression, and sometimes that don't. State-sponsored murder is still murder. There's a long tradition in Christianity of what's called just war theory, in which there is a way to think about the proper use of violence by the state to defend those who are attacked by an outsider. And it's worth thinking about. But by the laws of just war theory, we don't have time to get into it, our military actions as a country do not always fit. They do not always fit. And there's an equally strong tradition, though it's in and out in the Christian faith, of pacifism, that argues that true submission to the cross of Christ is not to take up arms against the enemy that you are called to love. And whether you agree with them or not, you have to reckon with the fact that it does make sense of some of the teachings of Jesus. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery, number 7. See what I mean about it being heavy? Adultery here, this is generally sex outside of marriage, right? And it, of course, that's what's understood here, whether that's before marriage or outside of the marriage bed. And of course, this is marriage as God has defined it, right? This is marriage as God has defined it in Genesis, as between a man and a woman. That's the only thing in view in Exodus as possible for marriage here. Any other sexual act would be qualified as adultery. Jesus takes that, and as though it wasn't heavy enough, deepens it, doesn't he? He says, if you look with lust, then you commit adultery in your heart. If you have looked with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart already. Pornography obviously fits that bill, but more casual lusts to social media is driven in part by covetousness, in part by anger, and in part by lust. Right? These are major features pushing on us constantly. It is in discussion about this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, that Jesus wades into the dangerous waters of divorce. It's here that he speaks about divorce as being apart from the purposes of God and against them. And he says very specifically that those who divorce and remarry outside of very particular bounds that are set in Scripture commit adultery as they do. These are his words. Again, here we have a prohibition against something and a positive value that Jesus is lifting up, a positive value for sex as he created it, for the covenantal marriage union that he has created, for the gift of learning to love someone different than us, even when it is not easy, an invitation to participate in the love of God for the world that is a love for someone different than him, that is not always easy, and is sometimes infinitely costly for him. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. That meaning is pretty obvious. It means don't take stuff, right, that doesn't belong to you. It's pretty straightforward. Silas has been taking food off of our plates. You know, he'll eat all his carrots, and then he'll steal his mother's carrots, which if you're going to steal things, carrots are a good way to go. He eats his mother's carrots, and I was trying to teach him the phrase, stop thief. You know, stop thief, you're eating the carrots. And we had beef soup, like a beef stew the next day, and he was taking the beef from Jesse's plate, and he said, stop beef! It's great. It's great. It's so funny. That's actually what he thought we were saying the whole time, was stop beef. Yeah. Anyway, Jesus takes it and deepens it, doesn't he? Right. Not only are we called to not steal, but when we are stolen from, we give. We give more, right? If the coat is stolen, give your shirt as well. He says, not only do we not give, we steal. Not only do we not steal, we give. Right? Sell all that you have and give your money to the poor. Taking the last two coins and dropping them in the temple offering box. Paul, I love how he expresses it in Ephesians, that we are to work. Let those who steal no longer steal, but they must work doing something useful with their hands so they have something to share with those in need. See the shift? It's not stop stealing and work so that you don't have to steal anymore. It's stop stealing and work so that you can step into what God has actually called you to, which is not survival, it's giving, it's generosity. Not just don't steal, but give. Not just honoring the property of others, but prioritizing their needs, even over against your own property rights. Giving. Giving. Shall not steal. And obviously there's the specific examples of theft that are still happening, you know, today. People still steal today. I think you could argue that our excessive consumption of cheap goods made in sweatshops around the world might qualify. Might qualify as not giving rightfully for what we're receiving. I think that could qualify as theft on a grand scale. You shall not bear false witness. It's number 9. Ooh, almost there. This is legal witness in focus. He's talking about a legal court primarily. You're not to give false witness when brought to court. It's talking about lying in such a way as to gain power over someone else, right? Lying in such a way as to gain your cause over and against their cause. That's specifically the kind of lying in view here, right? And Jesus presses into this too, deepens it towards truth telling, right? Speaking the truth in grace. With kindness at the proper time, but not only not lying, but speaking the truth to power when necessary, to your brother when he's in sin. Where do we see lying today, presently? Whew. Just about everywhere, right? First stop would obviously be politics, but then you go down to social media and talk about how we share stories that we don't know how to fact check or haven't fact checked and pass misinformation all around. Our willingness to accept lies from our own political party, but not from the other. There's a complicity in the deception there. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. Finally, you shall not covet anything of your neighbor's, right? Wife, house, ox, donkey, anything else. This is the real kicker. This is what Luther says is the heart of all commandments. If you think you've made it to the end and you haven't broken any of them, you get to this one and realize you've broken all of them. This shows all of them to be what they are. The heart of the commandments, Luther says. Covetousness here means covetous envy, jealousy, a bitterness about what you don't have, and a desperation for what someone else has. Paul says that coveting is idolatry, fundamentally. If idolatry is the love, the fear, the finding your meaning in something other than God. Covetousness is the loving, the fearing, the finding your meaning in something that you don't have, that's not God, that you want to take, that you want to have for yourself. And of course, it leads to all the others, to the law breaking of all the other laws that we've been through tonight. And Jesus and his disciples press it further. And only are you not to covet, but to be content, to be grateful for what you have, to be generous with it. Modern expressions of covetousness, I think we don't really need to talk about those, do we? The whole advertising business is meant to skew coveting, to stir it up. We live in constant comparison with those around us, and we are deeply dissatisfied, even as the wealthiest nation in the world, deeply, deeply dissatisfied with what we have. Covetousness. The world around us is full of breaking this law, but so are we. It doesn't take long to discover that. Chesterton wrote about, if you guys know G.K. Chesterton, he wrote the Father Brown stories. Father Brown is a priest and a detective. This moved into a BBC show series that's supposed to be great, but I haven't watched it yet. Father Brown is a priest who gets called in to investigate murders. And at one point he's asked, how does he always figure out who the murderer is? And his response is this: well, it was I who killed all those people. And then he says, no man's really any good till he knows how bad he actually is, or might be. Till he's realized exactly how much right he has to all the snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away. No man's really any good till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees, till his only hope is somehow or other to have captured one criminal and kept him safe under his own hat. Isn't that a great line? Isn't that great? That's what I want to leave us with tonight as we turn to Compline to pray, is that the Ten Commandments reveal to us the failure of the world and the failure of our own hearts, and that that recognition prepares us first to receive the grace of Christ, who has come to forgive and to empower. It prepares us to receive him, but also to turn to the world, not in judgment, but in the mercy that has been shown us, that we might invite them in with truth, with the speaking of truth, to the grace of God that is ours in Christ. All right, Compline books are there before you. Let's stand and we'll pray Compline together. Notice how this ends our Sunday services. Even Sunday service begins with a summary of the law, right? Every Sunday service you come in to the summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because every time we come to worship, we recognize that we have failed. And even to come into his presence, we need his grace. This is the beginning of worship, is to say, I have not made it here in good faith, but I'm here. Jesus, please. That's how we begin Compline now, with confession.